What's happening, everybody? My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverview, and I'm so glad that you've joined us either online or in one of our in-person services at one of our venues. And today, I'm really excited because we are diving back into the New Testament book of the Bible called Romans. And if you were with us back in the fall, you know that we started this book in September, and then we ran through like six chapters of it and then pressed pause in the month of December to do a little bit of another series on idolatry. And today we are back into the book of Romans. So what I want to do today is I want to give you a little bit of a recap of what we have covered so far. And so if you have your Bibles with you, you can flip to the end of Romans 6, because that's where we're going to begin today. So it's about this far into your Bible. If you're looking for Romans, or if you have like an electronic version, just click on Romans on your Bible app, or you can follow along at rivchurch.com/live. Now, Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. It was transcribed by a man named Tertius, and it was hand-delivered by a woman named Phoebe to a movement of scattered house churches throughout the powerful city of Rome. The primary audience of the book of Romans was Christians that were living there in Rome, which means that a lot of the people who were reading this letter were Jewish, and a lot of people reading this letter were not Jewish. And so what Paul does is he sometimes zeroes in on the Israelites, the Jews, and then sometimes he broadens his arguments back out to everyone in the city. And today we are going to see both of these happen in the passage that we are in. And Paul's basic premise so far in this letter is this: we are all in trouble because of our sin, and there's nothing that we can do about it. So obviously, there's a lot there, right? And so you can go back and rewatch the previous messages to catch up. But this is critically important. Sin is a very real thing, and we are all very real sinners. And sin isn't something that we get to define. We've seen this in Romans. God, as the only one who is sinless, he gets to define sin, and he defines it based on his own character, his own perfection, his own holiness, and that is the standard that he calls all of us to. And because we are very real sinners with a very real predisposition towards sin, there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves about our sin. But that doesn't mean that we are forever lost. There is still a way for us to get out of this trouble that we're in. And what we've seen in the book of Romans so far is that way is a person who also happens to be God, Jesus. Jesus, who lived the sinless life that we never could, who paid the penalty that we never could, and faith in him is what saves us. It's also faith in him that helps us journey through the rest of our life until we are one day with him forever. That's why we're calling this series From Faith to Faith, which we get right out of the book of Romans. Now, the logical question to all of what Paul has just talked about here, we hit it in Romans 6. It's a really good question. And that is, are we really, really free? Like, if Jesus has really set us free from the penalty of our sin, right? If Jesus has died on the cross for our sin, does that mean we are free to do whatever we want? Does that mean we're free to even sin? Can we, like, run around and do all the sinning we want and still be good with God? And Paul's answer was a resounding no. Why would you do that? And he ends with these words in Romans 6, verse 23, where he says this: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, why would you continue to pursue something that leads to death? That's really what we're saying when we say, Can I just go on sinning now that Jesus has set me free? We're saying we want to pursue something that leads to death. And so what Paul does is he gives us a little bit of a word picture here in this passage. He says that sin is work, right? He says the wages of sin is death, which means sin is work. And you work at it, and you work at it, and you work at it, and then you get paid for your work of sin with death. Here's an example from my own life, and it's one that I have been reflecting on a lot lately. When I was in high school and college, my attitude toward women was atrocious. I objectified them, and my relationships with them were all about what I could get out of them. And over the decades since then, I've often thought about the impact that sin had on me, on my thought life, on my relationships. And then I, over time, began to realize that even that response was making everything all about me, right? Which in turn led to the more objectification because it caused me to be all self-centered, and the whole thing just kept spiraling. And that doesn't even deal with the pain that I inflicted on women when they had to deal with my attitudes and my actions. And the bottom line is my behavior was wrong. My behavior was sinful. My behavior impacted a lot of people, almost certainly in ways that I don't even know, because that's what sin does. One sin leads to more sins, which lead to more sins, and it has this widening, devastating impact on us, the people around us, and our entire society. And you most certainly have a story or two like mine that you could tell. And we all do. I mean, maybe it's not the same areas of sin that I struggled with, but there is something sinful in your life that you have chased after. And the crazy thing is, we work and we work and we work at that sin because we think that it's going to give us life. It's really what we're pursuing. We think somehow we're going to get life out of this sin, but Scripture tells us that chasing after sin only leads to death. The wages of sin is death. So how do we earn life? Well, that's the kicker. We can't. We can't earn life. Life and life eternal isn't something you can earn at all. It's not a wage. See, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Life isn't a wage. Life isn't something you can work for. Eternal life is not something you can work and get. It is a gift of God. And that brings us to the end of Romans 6 and the beginning of Romans 7, which continues to try to answer that question. If Jesus has set me free, does that mean I can sin all that I want? And so what Paul does in this chapter is he gives us an illustration that should be crystal clear, but it isn't. And the reason it's sometimes not crystal clear is because our culture no longer agrees with the premise of his illustration. I'm going to read it. And you see if you can catch where we may not agree with the premise. Romans 7, verse 1. He says, "Since I am speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding her husband. So then, if she is married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Then, if she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress." Now, do you see it? Now, there is one thing I feel like I need to address here because it could cause you to not hear the rest of this passage. Paul is not directing this argument he's making toward women somehow in this passage. He could have just as easily used a married man in this illustration. I think there's reasons he didn't, but he could have used a married man as much as a married woman here, because the core of Paul's argument applies to both parties in a marriage, and he's operating under an assumption. He assumes that you and I, the readers, agree with him on something. Did you catch what the something was? This is his assumption, or at least one of his assumptions. There's a lot of assumptions. Here's his assumption. When a man and woman get married, they stay married until one of them dies. And if either of them have sexual activity outside of marriage, they've committed adultery, which is a sin. Do you see the baked-in assumptions? There's a lot of them in there. But I just want to give you two for our purposes today. First, it's the assumption that all sexual activity belongs exclusively inside marriage. Now, that's something our culture doesn't agree with, right? And second, that marriage only ends when one of the two people who in the marriage dies. Again, our culture doesn't agree with that one either. And so here's the tricky part of trying to parse Paul's argument out. If we don't agree with the core, right, of his illustration, the whole thing won't make sense to us, or at least it won't carry the punch that it should. And so what I want to do is I want to take these core assumptions of Paul's and really spend some time on them before moving out from that core to see the beautiful truth that the Bible is painting for us here. And make sure you hear me. Yes, the stuff we're going to talk about is going to sound weird to our cultural ears, and that's okay. There should be some stuff in our Christian faith that is different than the world around us. We should look different in some really significant ways than the world around us, and sometimes in jarring ways, right? Otherwise, what good would our faith be? Christian marriage is one of those places we should necessarily look different than the world around us. On the first pages of Scripture, we see that God creates a man and a woman, and he creates a cosmic math equation. We've talked about this before. 1 + 1 = 1. He takes one man and one woman, he brings them together, and they become a new thing, right? Their old identities and passions and personalities are not erased, right? But they are now part of something new, something wonderful for the world to behold. And the unity they have is so woven together that again and again and again and again in the Bible, it says, what God has put together, let no one rip apart, right? You've heard that probably at a wedding, or let no one tear asunder, right? If you want to do the King James Version. Now, the Bible also records from the very, very early pages that humanity disregards this fundamental principle, right? We see in the Bible polygamy and divorce and abuse and selfishness and rape and adultery. It's strewn across the pages of Scripture. To the point that you could almost ask, well, what's the point? What is the point in God creating this marriage thing the way he created it anyway? And it isn't until after Jesus came to earth as a human, who was also God, right? And lived a sinless life, which included, by the way, sexual purity. And I should point out, Jesus being single, which is a good thing. And he died on the cross, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and it isn't after all of this is done that we find out the point of marriage. And it's in Ephesians 5, where Apostle Paul, who also wrote Romans, wrote these words. He said, for this reason, this is the reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. What is Paul saying? He's saying we finally figured out what this whole marriage thing is about. We finally figured out what the point is and why God did it the way he did it. God created this marriage thing so that every day, as those of us who are married simply live our lives as husband and wife, we preach a gospel sermon. But what is the sermon that we preach? The sermon that we preach is 1 + 1 = 1. And that equation, while it has a lot to do with marriage, isn't actually fundamentally about marriage. You see, when a man and woman get married and they stay married through the thick and thin until one of them dies, what they do is they preach a sermon about uniting two different things, two necessarily different things, and declare that nothing can tear this new union apart. And what have we seen in the book of Romans? What we've seen is that a follower of Jesus, a Christian, is united to Christ forever. These two necessarily different things, sinner and savior, have come together and nothing can tear that new union apart. Now, I do need to take a quick tangent here for a second. I feel like I have to. As a preacher, right, someone who preaches, I know this all too well. Sometimes a sermon that I preach doesn't land, right? Sometimes my illustrations make no sense because I don't get them exactly right, right? And we can't expect the world always to understand the sermon that we preach in our marriage. We hope that they do, right? We do our best to live a marriage like that, but sometimes we're going to be misunderstood. On top of that, we can't expect the world around us to preach the same sermon we do. We can't expect that people who aren't Christians are going to have the exact same view of marriage that we do. Sometimes Christians, instead of making sure that their lives and their marriages are preaching the right message, they spend all their time pointing fingers at everyone else's life and marriage. And that, well, it preaches a whole different sermon that doesn't actually point to Jesus. And one other quick tangent, and I hate that I have to say this, this whole 1+1=1 thing does not give us an excuse for anyone to abuse their spouse. It does not give an excuse to force anyone to stay in an abusive marriage. If you need help, let us know and we will get you help. So to summarize, Paul has made at least two assumptions in this short little illustration. All sexual activity belongs exclusively inside of marriage. Marriage only ends when one of the two dies. So assuming this understanding, right? Assuming that these things are true of a Christian marriage, let's reread and listen to Paul's argument. Again, let me read the first three verses again. Since I am speaking to those who know the law, right? And we may not know the whole law, but we now know his assumptions here baked into this. Brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she is married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law. Then, if she's married to another man, she's not an adulteress. Do you see? This is not a passage about marriage. He's using marriage and the assumptions that we collectively have about marriage as a way of talking about something. What's he talking about? He's still answering the question, if Jesus has set me free, does that mean I can sin all I want? This is the question he's trying to answer. He's just giving us an illustration. What he's saying is, he's like, listen, you can only have one spouse. You can only have one spouse and you are with that person until death separates you. But after death, you're free to remarry. Hold on to that because he keeps going. Verse 4, he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been raised from the law since we have died to what held us so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. So this is the word picture that Paul is trying to get at here. You were married to the law, right? Imagine what that wedding ceremony was like. But you're married to the law. And his Jewish audience would have gotten this really, really quickly, right? They knew what the law was. It was the 613 rules and regulations that the Jews were obligated to follow. It created for them a picture of what was sin and what was righteousness and all that sort of thing. But Jesus, in his sinless life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, right? He fulfilled the law perfectly, the whole thing. He put a period on the end of the sentence of the law. In other words, because of Jesus, the law died. You get the illustration? You're married to the law, so now you are subject to the law, and then the law dies, right? So does that mean, Paul says, that the Christian can now run off and do whatever they want because the law is dead? Well, let's think about his marriage illustration. When your spouse dies as a Christian, you aren't set free to just run around sowing your wild oats and flirting with everything that moves. Sadly, by the way, I've seen a lot of Christians do that exact thing. Remember, the first assumption that Paul makes about marriage is all sexual activity belongs exclusively inside of marriage. And so now, for the purpose of this illustration, what he's saying is, you were married to the law. Because of Jesus, the law died. Now you get remarried. Now, this whole thing may seem like super confusing. Again, I understand that. But remember what Paul said in Ephesians about Christian marriage. What did he say? He said, Christian marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And that is what he's hammering home over and over in this passage. From a spiritual perspective, when you became a Christian, you got remarried. You are now united with Christ. And this marriage is different than your marriage to the law. And look at the differences by walking through these three verses. Just really, let's look at these three verses, just chunk by chunk. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ. I love how a guy by the name of Paul Zoll talks about this. And by the way, I think Paul Zoll stole this from Martin Luther. What he talks about is that in a sense, there is a big L law and a little L law. And so the big L law is the Mosaic law, the 613 laws in the Old Testament, the do's and don'ts that the Jews had to follow. That's the big L law. But he says there's this little L law that we find ourselves following all the time, which is this voice in our head that is constantly making us feel like there is something or we have to do to merit the approval of someone else, right? So there's all these like little laws in our life that we add on top of scripture. And in Jesus, all of those laws, the big L law, the little L law, they're dead. As Larry Osborne, a pastor in California, said, you, because of Jesus, have no one to impress. You have nothing to prove. The law is done. The law is fulfilled. You are united with Christ, period. End of story. Christianity is not about a list of rules you must keep. That's law. It's about the love that flows through us from a person, Jesus. Watch this. He says, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Remember, you belong to Jesus. He belongs to you. 1 + 1 = 1, right? And this is the difference between the law and Jesus. The law is outside of you, oppressing you, pressing on you, making demands of you, saying, if you don't follow me, then we are divided from one another. But Jesus does something different. He sends the Holy Spirit inside of us to do the work from the inside out. There's no work for us to do on the outside. And any fruit that comes from a Christian's life is the outworking of the love of Christ reaching out of our lives from inside of us. And that has nothing to do with our work. We're not working for wages. It's a free gift of eternal life. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. Now, we're going to talk about that a lot next week and a little bit the week after that. So I'm just going to let it sit there. If you want to look at that verse with your life group, you're on your own to do that. All right, he says what? But now, we have been released from the law since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. And this is where we tend to get our wires crossed. What happens is, as faithful followers of Jesus, we want to have a good relationship with God, right? We want to have a good relationship with Jesus. So what do? We build like little L laws, right? And we try to keep our relationship with Jesus based on keeping the letter of some law. But that relationship with the law is dead. We don't have a law we have to obey. We now have a new relationship, and it's not law. It's not about dotting every I and crossing every T. Jesus already did all that. It's about living in the Spirit now. Our new relationship that we have with God because of what Jesus did through the power of the Holy Spirit changes everything. When I met my wife, she didn't like me very much. My reputation preceded me. And I was even told by a minister that because of my history of shallow relationships, she was not my type. But there was something different about her. And it's not lost on me that her name is Grace. When we met, it was because we were placed in a Bible study together. And we would pray together and we grew spiritually together. And over time, God used Grace to change me. And I mean that in both senses. And now you fast forward 25 years, and I can say that our marriage continues to change me because that's what marriage does. And that's what our union with Christ does. The reality is, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you belong to another. You belong to Him. Your life should reflect this new relationship that you have with Him. And as you pursue this life that can only be found in Jesus, you'll end up preaching a sermon to the world around you about a God that loves them so much, He wants to change them from the inside out as well. It's not about trying to keep some law. It's about the love of Christ transforming us so that we bear fruit because we really have no option but to bear fruit because of our union in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that our old relationship with the law, big L law, little L law, is dead. And we thank you that because of that, we are united in Christ. We thank you that our union with Him is what matters. And so we just pray that you would continue to do the work that you have promised you'll do. That by grace, through faith, you would continue to transform us from the inside out. Make our lives, make our singleness, make our marriage into a gospel proclamation for this world. Draw people to yourself through us and in spite of us. We pray that you would do this work in the all-powerful name of the one that we are united with, Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.